give a special to those of you who may be visiting. We're glad to have you here this morning. We are beginning a new series this morning in the book of Joshua, so you can begin to open your Bibles up to Joshua chapter 1. But before we get there, I just want to make a couple of announcements that are going on, things that are going on. First of all, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have not been baptized, we have a class that we're offering. We'd love to just go over what baptism is. This is a command from our Lord. And that's always interesting to me to talk to people who would claim they're following Christ and haven't been baptized. So we just want to periodically make that announcement and let you know we're going to offer a class soon. Also, we have another fall class we're offering. This is for everyone. And it's an apologetics class. We didn't want to call it that, so we named it Understanding Why the Christian Worldview Makes Sense and No Others Do. Rick Carmichael is going to be teaching this. This starts next Sunday. It goes from 6:30 to 7:30. It's going to be at the Orchard site. So please join us for that. We'd really love to pack the place out and as we get some good teaching on apologetics. So please consider that. Also, the next New People's class, if you are relatively new here and haven't gone to this, we'd encourage you to attend this. This is in a few weeks, September 20th. It's going to be during this preaching hour, and it's going to be downstairs. There's going to be a breakfast along with that class. Just goes over our beliefs, our distinctions, and our ministries. We'd love to have you come to this if you haven't. Also, home groups are going to be starting up again this fall. We'd love to have you. If you want to be in a home group and you're not in a home group, we'd love to get you connected to a home group. So, or if you want to join or lead one, please let us know. Talk to Kyle Fink, dial Kyle, as we say, and let him know you're interested in being in a group or leading a group. Lastly, and I forgot to bring it up here with me, but I want to give you a couple book recommendations as we go through the book of Joshua. We try to do this at the beginning of each series. Just have some basic commentaries for you, if you so choose to order them. They will be helpful. You're going to determine, in a sense, how much you get out of this series by how much you apply yourself. And we're a Bible church. We want to study the Bible. We want to dig into God's Word. And in order to do this, one helpful thing is to get just a basic commentary and follow along as we go through this series. You don't need to read the whole thing right away. That would be too hard. But just follow along week by week as we go through. Try to stay a week ahead. Dale Ralph Davis. It's in the Focus series out of the United Kingdom, but it's a very good commentary, basic commentary, Dale Ralph Davis, and also, it's called Joshua. Also, oddly enough, Francis Schaeffer has written a commentary on the book of Joshua, and I found it to be very, very good so far, and that's, I think it's like a buck on Kindle, so you can download this, buy a hard copy if you want, but follow along with us with a commentary. We would just encourage that. All right, we're going to start in the book of Joshua, but actually for our scripture reading, we're going to turn back a page to the book of Deuteronomy. So would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Deuteronomy chapter 34, we're also going to read the first three verses of Joshua 1. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, this is God's Word. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Turn over to Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. "Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you. It is a privilege beyond imagination to have the very words of God. I pray that we wouldn't treat it as something that is trite. Lord, help us to feel the weight of your word and the freedom that your word brings in the gospel. Lord, there are 1,000 different kinds of needs here this morning, and you are sufficient through your word to meet every single one of them. I pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, welcome to the book of Joshua. David Howard, I was reading a survey book. David Howard, Old Testament scholar, said this of Joshua: "The book of Joshua is one of the most action and adventure-filled books in the Old Testament." And I don't mean to be trite again, but you've got in here war, you have spies, you have rescue plots for prostitutes, you have deceit and greed, supernatural miracles. This is going to be a fun book to preach through, but more than that, we will be impressed with the holiness of God and the Word of God and the significance of the promises of God. One theologian pointed out 7 different themes that are in the book of Joshua. You've got the land. You have God's promises, which we'll see this morning. You have the covenant. You have obedience, which is a major theme. You have holiness. Remember sin in the camp. We'll get to there in a few chapters. You have godly leadership, and you have rest. Joshua is a wonderful book. Joshua is in a short list of people who actually have a book named after them, like the book of Ruth. Not even Moses can claim that. Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. Actually, in Aramaic, it's Yeshua, Jesus. Same name as Jesus. The Lord saves. The book is anonymous. In other words, we don't know if Joshua wrote it or not. Maybe he wrote part of it or summarized parts of it. We don't really know. But it picks up the story, of course, right after Moses dies. And this is a critical part in Israel's history. And it tells a lot of, quite honestly, timeless stories that are ultra relevant, even for us here at Littleton Bible Chapel. The holiness of God and the Word of God will always be relevant. Praise the Lord for that. Joshua comes at an interesting place in Israel's history, or an interesting place in the canon as well, in our place in the Bibles. Joshua is the first book to come after the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And I was thinking about it, Joshua sort of is to the Old Testament what the book of Acts is to the New Testament. The New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they summarize the gospel. They summarize the death and resurrection, the life of Christ. And then you have this transition book, the Acts of the Apostles, which launches into the gospel going out to the world, the beginning of the church. It's a unique book. It's a transition book. Well, Joshua is sort of like that. You've got the first 5 books of the Bible, the story of beginnings, the beginning of Israel, the beginning of the patriarchs, the Exodus, the law. And Moses is, of course, a key figure in all those, at least the last 4 books. And it ends with Moses in a grave. And it was really, in a sense, the end of an era. And now we have Moses' assistant, his successor, Joshua, rise to the occasion. And this book serves as a transition. The book of Joshua showcases the fulfillment of some of God's promises, like taking the land as the inheritance. That theme really dominates the book of Joshua. Now, I was thinking long and hard about this because the book of Joshua is such a turning point in Israel's history. It's important we get our bearings. We've got to know what's going on. So what I want to do this morning is paint a picture, because context, of course, always matters, but with the book of Joshua. We really need to know what's going on, otherwise we'll be totally lost. So I want to give the history, I want to set the stage. That's going to take a lot of our time this morning. I want to set up the larger context of the book of Joshua. And then I want to have us dip our toes into the first few verses of Joshua. And then if we have some time, seek to apply this to our lives. So here's the setting. The nation of Israel is camped out in the Moab, not Moab, Utah, Moab, you know, Middle East. There they are, camped out. Moses has just died. They've been wandering around the desert for about 40 years. God has punished them for their utter disobedience. Even Moses was told he can't enter the promised land because of his sin, slamming his rod down on the ground too many times. And it's at this point in the story, the beginning of Joshua, the nation of Israel has just finished their mourning for Moses. They're lamenting, they're grieving the loss of their larger-than-life leader, Moses. He just died, and the place where they're camped out in the desert is right next to this raging river, Jordan. And on the other side of that river is the promised land. The land that God had promised 500 years earlier. I mean, five centuries earlier, God promised Abram this land. I mean, this is a long time. This is, think back 500 years for us, this would be about the Protestant Reformation. Christopher Columbus had just sailed around the, you know, ocean blue. This is a long time ago, and yet they're claiming here God's promise. And here they are. Their leaders just died. Now what? It's hard to overstate how significant of a transition this is for the nation of Israel. This is a major transition. Now, how do we get to this point? I want us to go back, I mean way back, to the beginning, just to get see the larger context of Joshua and salvation history. Now, because a lot of us don't regularly read the Old Testament, maybe that's not totally true. Maybe many of us are reading the Old Testament and are very familiar, but I realize that a lot of people are not familiar with the Old Testament stories and some of the major events leading up to this point in Joshua's history. So I want to do a little review, put Joshua in his place, in his context. Now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have the power of God. You have the glory of God revealed. He is eternal. He's powerful. He creates the world, calls it good. Men, women, equal but different, reflecting the image of God. It's wonderful. It's amazing. Things are great. Until Adam and Eve, as we all know, disobey God's word. And this is significant to Joshua's history. They disobey God's word. They don't believe the promise of God. And sin and death now enter the world. This explains why the world is the way it is. This explains why we are the way we are. And after the fall, which is a very significant event, about 600 years pass, things get progressively worse. Along comes Noah. And Noah preaches the word of God for about 125 years. But things are so bad, no one repents. It gets so bad that God can only find about 8 people who are righteous and honor him. It's Noah and his family. God sends a worldwide flood, saves a few animals, saves Noah's family, promises to never send a worldwide flood again, gives Noah a covenant. And things are good. Noah gets off the ark. It's amazing. It's a miracle. Doesn't take long, though, until Noah makes some wine, gets drunk, and his children sexually exploit him. And here we go again. And it doesn't take long until things get progressively worse again. And instead of obeying God's word, back to Genesis chapter 3, instead of believing God, they don't spread out and fill the earth. They stay together. They repeat what Adam and Eve did. They essentially, Noah's descendants essentially worship themselves, and they build a monument to worship themselves, the Tower of Babel. God decides judgment is appropriate, and he brings judgment and spreads them out through confusing their languages. And this is the beginning of nations. Now you have nations. There's the table of nations in Genesis chapter 11. And rather than things evolving, things are actually devolving and getting worse. Now, science, technology, discovery, industry is all evolving, but morally, things are devolving. This leads to the era of the patriarchs. And it's at this point in the story, God singles out one person, and ultimately one family, Abram and his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 kids. Moses, who writes, you know, the first five books of the Bible, spends a lot of time dealing with this one family, Abraham's family, because it's so fundamental, foundational for the rest of the story of salvation. In fact, it's fundamental for understanding Joshua. In fact, let me say it this way. The book of Joshua would be unintelligible without understanding the promises that God made to Abram. So I just want to spend a few minutes just summarizing this. In Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abram, go from your country, leave the land of Ur, come out from your country and the people that you know. And by faith, he does. And he starts a brand new life. And God makes three specific promises to Abram. There's a personal blessing for him personally. I will make you, or I will bless you and make your name great. There's a national blessing. I will make you into a great nation, he says to Abram. And then there's a universal blessing. You will be a blessing. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That, of course, applies through the Lord Jesus Christ, or comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is from the Jews. And Jesus, through Jesus, everyone, Jew, Gentile, everyone who's alive can be blessed because of this promise that God made to Abram. Now, the promise God made centered around two words, and it's important we understand this, or at least remember this. Two words, offspring and land. Offspring and land. The physical descendants of Abraham would soon become a nation, and their offspring would be a means of salvation. And that happened, of course, through Christ. But the other promise was the land. This is the literal, physical portion of this land that bordered the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, modern-day Israel today. We'll look at this more next week, maybe get some maps up there. But the fulfillment of the land promise dominates the book of Joshua. Just look at verse 3 of Joshua chapter 1. Just as I promised Moses. Just as I promised. That's the title of this message this morning. Just as I promised. Then in Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. This is important because it showcases the faithfulness of God and his word. I mention this covenant because a couple things are unusual. Lord says to Abram, look up at the stars. And he does, you know, if you can count the stars, so shall your offspring be. He says, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur to give you this land to possess. So he reiterates the offspring, the stars, the sand, and the land promise. And it says in the Bible, Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham becomes really a model of the gospel, of how we have faith in the Lord. And a model for Israel, model for us. God makes a covenant, though, with him. And what's interesting about this covenant is normally in a covenant, it's like a contract. Two people are making an agreement. But in this covenant, there's only one party who's doing anything. It's the Lord. He makes essentially what we can understand to be an unconditional covenant. It's not contingent on Abram's performance. It's contingent on God's performance. Just like the gospel, by the way. If you want to come to Christ, it's not based on your performance. You believe the Lord, you believe the word, you believe the promise, and God credits the righteousness of Christ to you. Amazing. Exactly like the gospel. So Abram's model here is relevant for not only the nation of Israel, but for us. The Lord makes an unconditional promise. Now, I don't want to get into this, but in Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant is reiterated. And it's all about, you know, and I will make, and I will do, and I will make, and I will do. Over and over, nowhere do you read of people contributing to the gospel. God does this to us. He causes us to be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It's His doing. He initiates our salvation. Now, there's a legitimate place where we respond. You must repent. You must believe. We're not robots. We're not automatons. But make no mistake about it. God is the one who brings the covenant to us. God is the one who saves. All glory doesn't go to us. Pat yourself on the back. It goes to God. He's the one who saves. It's an unconditional covenant. Praise God. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, against all odds, some 25 years after this covenant or this promise, lo and behold, Sarah, his wife, who's way too old to be pregnant, gets pregnant, has birth. They name him Isaac, which means laughter, because Sarah laughed when she heard about this whole story. And Abram's name is changed to Abraham, which means a father of a multitude, which also would have been laughable, you know, when that happened. Your name is... Prior to that, your name is changed to Abraham. I'm sure all the servants are thinking, yeah, sure, father of a multitude. In any case, throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, the land promises are reiterated and the seed promises are reiterated. Jacob's name, you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. His name, the Lord changes it to Israel. His 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I need to mention one other story that's germane to Joshua, and it's the story of Joseph. The last part of Genesis is the story of Joseph. His brothers sell him off into slavery, and of course, God's providential hand is in the minutia. It's amazing. You get to the end of Genesis, and it's just you praise the Lord. It's amazing. God was in it all, even the selling of slavery. So Joseph ends up in Egypt. Long story short, he becomes the senior vice president, the general manager of Egypt. Amazing. By God's sovereign hand, Jacob and his kids learn that Joseph is running the show in Egypt. There's a huge famine. They all come to Egypt. Now they're living there. Go to Goshen Farm. They're living there. And after Joseph and Jacob, everyone else dies, there comes the beginning of Exodus chapter 1. There comes a Pharaoh 400 years later who knows nothing about Joseph, doesn't remember Joseph or his family. All he knows now is there was a couple hundred and now there's millions of Jews in Egypt. And now they're slaves and they're despised and they're oppressed and it's miserable. Enter Moses. Exodus chapter 2. Let me just read this. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So God is, I mean, here we just see snippets of God's faithful to His word. He's faithful to His covenant. He hasn't left His people high and dry. Things are miserable for them, but God knew. God's with them. Moses comes into the scene. Got to talk a little bit about Moses, because he sets the stage for Joshua. Moses is the key figure in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's the key figure. Moses, of course, is a Jew, but he's raised in Pharaoh's home. He hears about the oppression going on. He has pity on his people. He tries to lead, but he ends up killing an Egyptian and he runs off to the desert. He's there for 40 years. God shows up. He's 80 years old. Just a spring chicken at this point. And God says to him, I want to use you to redeem my people. And Moses says, you got to be kidding me. I'm 80. I'm not a good speaker. Please find someone else. And the Lord rebukes him and says, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to tell him, I am who I am sent you. And so he does. He goes and he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Long story short, Pharaoh says yes, no, a dozen times or more. And God, you know, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, but also the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. To display, I think, the glory of God. If Pharaoh would have said, sure, go, we wouldn't have seen the glory of God and the splendor of the Exodus. So this is belabored 10 times through 10 different plagues. And then at the very last plague, when the firstborn of animals and kids or families died, the Lord says, take a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. The wrath of God is coming to town. And the wrath of God came to town and it passed over those houses that had the blood of the lamb. And they took off. Pharaoh says, get the heck out of here. I don't want to see you again. They leave. They hightail out. They plunder. All the Egyptians give them a bunch of gold. They plunder the Egyptians and they hightail it out of there. They get to the Red Sea, and next thing you know, Pharaoh changed his mind again. He's after him. What do? We're in a bind. God miraculously opens up the sea. They cross over. The Egyptians follow behind. Lord swallows them up. Amazing. Amazing. Here they are. Finally, they're on their own. After 400 years, exactly, by the way, this had been prophesied to Abram. The Lord said, 400 years, your people will be in captivity, essentially in Egypt. Well, that's exactly what happened. 400 years now, they're out. They've crossed the sea. They're free from bondage. And hear me very closely. Now God makes them into their very own nation. And one of the most significant things that has ever happened in the world and ever happened to Israel happened. God gave them the law. An amazingly important event. They travel to Mount Sinai. It takes them about three months. Moses goes up on the mountain. Takes Joshua with him, by the way. He's up in Mount Sinai, tells everyone else, do not come near the mountain or you'll die. They hear thunder, lightning. It's God's holiness made visible. God meets with Moses, gives him the law. Joshua's there for all this, by the way. It's just kind of interesting rereading the Bible in light of the fact that Joshua is there for a lot of this. He's a spectator on some level, an intimate level, to the holiness of God. He is acquainted with the holiness of God. He has a proper fear of God. We don't mess around with Yahweh. He's up on the mountain with Moses. We don't know how close he was, what he saw. I mean, Moses, we're assumed that Moses had even a more profound experience with God than Joshua did. But Joshua, on some level, is up there. Joshua is the first one to hear the sounds of idolatry reverberating and ringing out when him and Moses come down off the mountain. What's that noise? Is it the sound of war? Is there a celebration going on? What is that? They get down there and they're worshiping. Oh, this golden calf. We praise you for delivering us from Egypt. You've got to be kidding. Moses says to Aaron, what happened? You know the people. Oh, you know the people. Moses smashes the tablets. And God doesn't even rebuke him for that, by the way. Because it's a righteous indignation. Grinds up the gold, makes them drink it. And the water. But Joshua's there for that. He sees that. I think of Deuteronomy, too, as the second time the law comes and Moses is writing it out for 30 plus years. Joshua's there. He's his assistant helping Moses with all this. This is a low point, though. This golden calf incident is a low point. What an embarrassment. There's another event I got to mention, which is also a low point in Israel's history, and it includes Joshua. When the Israelites are camping near the promised land, they send out 12 spies to check out the land. Joshua is one of those spies. Sure enough, they get there, they sneak in. The land's amazing. Huge grapes. They bring a pole of grapes back. I mean, you're not going to believe what we've seen. This is incredible. They go in there, they see these people who are huge. They get back and tell the people, though, we know God's promised it, but the people are big. I don't think we should do it. Two of the 10 spies said, God has given us the land. Let's go. It's ours. Let's take the land. Come on. Caleb and Joshua. People, am I hearing this correctly? Let's go. God has said it. But the people say, we know God has said it. We believe God has said it. But we're not actually going to act on it. You've got to be kidding me. And the Lord says, that generation isn't going to enter the promised land. So 40 years, they wander around. Got the book of Numbers. 40 years. Not even Moses gets to enter. Now, that's the larger context. Moses is now dead. The larger context, though, is remember the promises of God, now believe the promises of God. And seriously, if you could summarize the first five books of the Bible, remember the promises of God, now believe them. I want to take a look at the immediate context now. And the first observation I want to make here, by the way, sorry, there was no PowerPoint. Long story short, it fell apart this morning. But the first, you could follow along in your bulletin. The first point I want to make here is trust in God, not Moses. Moses was great. But God's success does not depend on people, however great they are. God's success does not depend on people, however great they are. The Bible isn't a story about how great Moses was or how great Joshua was. Even the greatest men are still mere men. Even the most righteous leaders are still sinners in need of grace. We need to be careful about putting our hope in human leaders. At the best, all they can do is point people to the rock that is higher than them. Paul Washer, I read this a few weeks ago. Paul Washer said, there is no such thing as a great man of God. Only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. There's no such thing as a great man of God. Only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. God is the hero of this story. Even the best human leaders die, like Moses. Our best hope is to put our faith in Yahweh. He'll never disappoint. Dale Ralph Davis, in his little commentary, said, Yahweh's fidelity does not hinge on the achievement of men, however gifted they may be, nor does it evaporate in the face of funerals or rivers. Here we are. Our great leader is dead, and we're next to a raging river. What do we do? This story is not dependent on Joshua or Moses. This story is great because God is great, and He's faithful, and He's able, and He's powerful, and He's willing, and His word is accurate. Moses may be gone, but God isn't, could be the lesson. It's a great lesson for all of us. We don't sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Moses' blood and righteousness. Moses is great, but Moses didn't die for your sins. Moses is great, but Moses could never say, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Praise the Lord for good, godly human leaders. But let's not mistake them for God. Only God will satiate. God will never disappoint. The patriarchs, if you look at their lives, really were a mess. Abraham lies about his wife. Yeah, this is my sister. Repeatedly disobeys God. Jacob's family was a debacle. Judah, his son, tries to sleep with a prostitute. Jacob's other sons murder people, sell their brother Joseph into slavery. When you read the patriarchs, it reads almost more like the mafia than it does the line of God. But I think one lesson there is that God is the hero of the story, not the patriarchs. Oftentimes, we're the scoundrels. We're the crooks. We're the lawbreakers. We're the cons, the offenders. Every great person, no matter how wonderful they are, will ultimately disappoint you. But not the Lord. Think about this with me. Genesis ends with Joseph in the grave. Deuteronomy ends with Moses in the dirt. Joshua will end with Joshua in the grave. Death, the very symbol of the curse. Then you get to the New Testament. Matthew ends with Jesus rising from the grave. Mark ends with Jesus rising from the grave. Luke ends with Jesus rising from the grave. John ends with Jesus rising from the grave. Put your hope in Jesus and in no one else. Trust in God, not Joshua. We could say the same thing about Joshua. The Lord has raised him up for this moment in history. He's not a young buck at this point in his life. Joshua is probably 75 years old at this point, in his prime. It was said of Joshua, he was a man in whom is the Spirit, and that he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And yet the Lord does not tell people to trust in Joshua, but to trust the Lord and the promise of His Word. Even Joshua's name points to the Lord. Yahweh saves. Don't trust in Moses. Don't trust in Joshua. By the way, I just think of our world today, in particular America. Elections are upon us for a long time to go here. It's amazing to me, or interesting, and I'll think about this. Where do people put their hope? It's easy to put them in human leaders. I'm just talking to different people. I mean, their hope, seriously. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to someone, and his hope, he's not a believer, but his hope is hinging on Donald Trump. And I didn't say this to him, but I just think, how sad. How disappointed you would be. Or fill in the blank. And this is the slogan of our current president. Think of other people leading, or people in the polls. Bernie Sanders, Hillary Clinton, Marco Rubio. Where's your hope? Is it in human people? They will disappoint you, I promise. But Jesus won't. He won't disappoint you. The only hope for America is Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. We actually have, in the Scriptures, the answer to what people long for. Jesus will come back one day and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But until that day, we will be disappointed with even the best leaders, like Moses. The third point is the most important and the most obvious. Remember the promise of the Word, now believe the promise of the Word. The children of Israel were in a vulnerable place. You have to try to appreciate the shoes they were in. They're no longer in Egypt, but they're not in the Promised Land either. And now Moses is dead. But notice what God does right off the bat in the book of Joshua. This struck me. I'd never noticed this before, never seen this. But in verse 3, he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised. Did you notice that? First thing he does is bring them back to remember the Word of God. Bring them back to remember the Word of God. Portions of this promise are similar. If you want to turn back real quick to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, verse 24. Just compare this to the first part of Joshua. Deuteronomy 11, 24. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Joshua 1. I will give you every place where you set your foot, just as I promised Moses. Deuteronomy 11, 24. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and to the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. Joshua 1, verse 4. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea in the west. Deuteronomy 11, 25. No man will be able to stand against you. Joshua 1, verse 5. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. So the first obvious, straightforward lesson in the book of Joshua is that God's word still stands. Leaders change. Leaders die. People come and go. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? I could die, the elders could die, all of us could die, but God's church will march forward in the power of His Word. Nothing will change on that end. He's faithful. Notice also the importance of His Word, and we're leaking in here to the next week, but in verse 8, 7 and 8. Notice the word centeredness here. Here's what I want to draw your attention to, just this aspect. Only be strong and very courageous. Verse 7, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from the left or the right. Follow the law. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So this is how Joshua starts off. Remember the word of God, now believe the word of God. Remember the word of God, now believe the word of God. The overriding emphasis in the first 8 verses of Joshua is that God's word is to be believed and obeyed. When you're in transitions like Israel was in, cling to the word. When you're leading people, like your family, cling to the word. When you're facing daunting situations like a raging river or really tall people who want to kill you, cling to the word. They're to be people of the book. Now think about this. This was the very first generation that was dependent on God's written word. This is the very first generation that was dependent on the written promises of God. This is significant in salvation history. In this way, we're like them. Like Joshua and the rest of the people, we have not seen God face to face, like Moses had. We didn't depend on, you know, verbal communication with the living God like Moses did. Like Joshua and the rest of the people, we've not seen God like Moses did. It's very important to note that Joshua was called to lead people to the book. The book of the law was to not depart from his mouth. Joshua was to speak about the book of the law. Joshua was to meditate on the book of the law. James Montgomery Boyce put it like this. Like ourselves, Joshua was to live by obedience to the written word of God and not in hope of special revelations. That's like us. We get all wacky when we start trusting in things other than the word of God. We get way off base. We need the word of God. We need to meditate on the word of God. We need to know the word of God. Believe the word of God. Soak in the word of God. And obey the word of God. That's Joshua. That's the book of Joshua. And it's relevant for us today. I have too much material to get in to, so I'm going to have to save this for next week. But let me just give us an exhortation right now. We're to be people of the book. The Lord has given us special revelation. And it's no longer, at one point it was, but it's no longer in dreams or revelations. It's in the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. And let me say this, the Word of God is sufficient for every single need that you have. The Word of God is sufficient and able. So I want to point you to it. Let's make a commitment as a church. Again, I know we're a Bible church. It's in our name. But let's commit ourselves again to be people of the book. To be people who read the Scriptures, know the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, meditate on the Scriptures. It's so easy to get off base. This is what we need. Husbands, wives, workers, business owners, moms, you need the Word. You need to be strengthened by the Word of God. You need to soak in the Word of God. We have so many sound bites today. Hallmark greeting card. Here's a verse. We need to be people of the Word who know the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, obey the Word of God. It's one thing to know that God has promised this land. It's another thing to believe it and obey God. Amen? Much of our problems today have to do with disobedience to the Word. And so we'll look at that theme more as we go through Joshua. The very first thing you need, though, if you've not trusted Christ, is to obey His Word about you and the gospel. And the word about you is that you are hopeless and helpless to save yourself. You are in a very dismal and precarious place if you're not in Christ. And so the word you need to believe is that's true about me. I do need to be saved, which is a shot to our pride. but also the word that Jesus is competent and able and willing to save you. And his offer of grace for all your sins, forgiveness for all your sins, is true and accurate right now. Believer, do you believe that? Or do you soak and live in guilt, self-atoning for sins? Or do you believe the gospel, that there's free grace in Christ for everyone? And there's enough to cover your sins. There's enough to cover your guilt. Do you believe that word? Sure, you know that word, but do you believe that word? We need to be believers and doers of the word. So I call you, all of you, to come to Christ in humility and repentance. Lord, I'm not worthy of you. I'm a sinner. I need your grace. I need your saving. I need your eternal life. The Lord is happy to be faithful to that word. Let's stand as we close. Lord, forgive us for negligence of your word. Have mercy on us for our unbelief. I pray, Lord, that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of your word, would do a deep heart work on myself and everyone who hears this. Lord, that we would be a humble people who come before you, acknowledging our sinfulness, but believing your word. That you're able and willing to save the worst of sinners, to redeem us out of slavery, just like you redeemed the children of Israel. And to miraculously bring us into the promised land. Help us, Lord, to believe that and to rest in that. And to find our rest in Christ, who has done it all for us and given us his perfect life as our righteousness. Oh, Lord, help us. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. May this series be life-changing because your word is life-changing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.